And if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Romans 9 in your Bible. Romans chapter 9. I've mentioned before in our study of Romans that it's actually the Apostle Peter who said of the Apostle Paul's writings that they are sometimes hard to understand. And just to make sure we get this, let me just belabor the point. The Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing Scripture, noting that the Apostle Paul also writes Scripture, he acknowledged that there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand. That's in 2 Peter 3, by the way. I mentioned that at the beginning of our sermon on Romans 7, because that is indeed a difficult chapter, perhaps the most difficult of Paul's to understand. But as we come to Romans 9 this morning, I feel the need to supplement what Peter said about Paul's writings. Not contradict, but supplement, because there are some things that the Apostle Paul wrote that aren't so much hard to understand, but to fully embrace. There's some things he said where it's kind of clear what he said, and yet it's a struggle to fully accept it. Today we leave the warm, comfy blanket of Romans 8, which we finished last week, with all of its assurances and its stacks of Christian privileges and the promises and hope that still awaits us as Christians. And we come to the choppy, sometimes controversial waters of Romans 9. Really, Romans 9 through 11, they all go together. 9 through 11. By the way, this is a good reminder, once again, about why we preach through books of the Bible as a church. God gave us his word in 66 books, and Romans is one of them. The Bible isn't a book of randomly collected religious sayings or even stories. It comes to us in books, each set in a historical context, and then within that book, we have a literary context keeping it together. And so we don't just really go plucking from here and there in the Bible to get our thoughts. We take the Bible on its own terms. And generally speaking, we preach through books of the Bible around here. And as we do so, we inevitably come to some passages that we might otherwise wish to skip over if we weren't preaching through books of the Bible. But we can't skip over some passages. We won't skip over some passages. And what we've learned in doing this is that oftentimes, to our surprise, hard passages become sweet to us. We see God has good, practical purposes in hard texts. These hard texts are not there in the Bible just to stump us, to try us, to confuse us, and certainly not to divide us. They are there to change us. To challenge us, yes, but to grow us, to shape us, and even to comfort us. Back to that idea of the warm blanket of Romans 8 versus the controversial choppy waters of Romans 9. I hope we'll see today that though challenging, Romans 9 is here for our comfort. Paul writes Romans 9 through 11 because of real potential problems in the churches of Rome, real questions that he anticipates will be on the minds of his first readers, questions that might actually arise from the warm, cozy comfort of chapter 8, as we'll see. Paul wants to guard these people in us today about bad thoughts about God, about doubts of God. He wants to guard them and us from conflict and potential disunity In other words, Romans 9 through 11, though famously difficult, is immensely practical. So let's read now the first half of Romans 9, our passage for today, the first 13 verses. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, quote, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, there's a lot there, isn't there? There's a lot going on. From apostolic tears to potential anathemas, big doctrines, two Old Testament illustrations, four Old Testament quotations, the last of which ends with that provocative word, hated. Oh my. But let your eye land on a couple of direct statements that can help us see the purpose in all this. Notice in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, tuck that away. So the word of God doesn't fail. That's part of what Paul's up to here. And then notice the middle of verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, that it might stand. So in short, Paul wants the Romans and us today to know that God's purposes stand. That God's will and his word don't fail. They stand firm. He's faithful to his word, even when we might not get it yet, and even when we have still some significant questions about it. Now, as we break down this further, we're going to see two main sections to our passage, and the second one has two parts to it. So if you're taking notes, it'll be two main points and then two sub-points under the second point. That might seem overly complicated, but that's actually Paul's argument, and I want you to see it for yourself so the outline reflects it. First, let's consider a broken heart. A broken heart is what we see in the first five verses of our passage. So whatever impression Romans 9 has left you with over the years, don't overlook that it begins with deep anguish and compassion. It's not cold, calculated, or calloused. It is deeply compassionate. It's not merely an argument. It begins with anguish. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, Paul says. For whom? Well, verse 3, my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, his fellow ethnic Jews. He has a broken heart because Among ethnic Jews in these days, the response to Christ, the response to the gospel has not been favorable, generally speaking. Oh, sure, some Jews have come to believe in Christ in these days, and Paul was certainly one of them. But there has generally been a better response to the gospel among the Gentiles. Paul's missionary policy was to go to the Jews first, then to the Greeks. So when you read the stories of the book of Acts, you see him come to a new city and then go to the synagogue to preach the gospel, only to later then go to the Gentile-filled marketplace or town hall. But in each context, whether Jew or Gentile, there was a mix of both reception and rejection, of salvation and opposition. But on the whole, more Gentiles embraced Christ than Jews did. And this broke Paul's heart. And he wants the Roman Christians, and especially the Jewish Roman Christians, to have no doubt in their mind about his broken heart. So I don't know if you noticed, in verse 1, he triples up his assurances that he's telling the truth about his broken heart. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Well, why does he feel the need to stack up that he's telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God? Well, despite his missionary policy to the Jews first, then the Greeks, Paul was sort of famous for being the missionary to the Gentiles. He had established churches in these classic Roman outposts as he continued to move westward with the gospel, further away from Jerusalem. He so contextualized his mission and ministry to the Gentiles, and he was so adamant about Gentiles not needing any Jewishness like food laws or the Jewish calendar, that many Jews back home wondered whether Paul had any Jewishness left in him anymore. And so he insists three times over, he is telling the truth about this heart that breaks. In fact, he would be willing to trade his salvation for the salvation of other Jews. Verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That's astounding. What compassion that is. I don't think Paul is suggesting that this is a possibility, that he could trade his salvation in for others. It simply reflects the depth of his anguish and genuine compassion and the extent of his longing for their salvation. It's very much like Moses in Exodus 32. In that chapter, God was righteously enraged at Israel's idolatry in making the golden calf and was ready to destroy them all and start over. But Moses interceded on behalf of the sinful people, and he said to God, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book. Moses was like Paul, or Paul rather was like Moses. And isn't it actually what Jesus Christ actually did for us? He truly did this for us, right? He became accursed in our place, on that cross. He bore our curse and our shame. He actually did what Paul thought hypothetically, if only I could do that. Well, Paul isn't the Savior. Jesus is, and he did this for us. So if you're not yet a Christian, you got to know that everything else we're talking about this morning, this is the front door. Here's where you need to give careful attention. Jesus in your place, bearing your curse, and you putting your full trust in that and only that. That's the gospel. That's how we become Christians. That's where all this starts. But as the glad recipients of Christ bearing our curse, and with these extreme examples of compassion and sacrifice from the Apostle Paul and Moses, Christians, shouldn't we also take away from this the need to be broken, heartbroken for the lost, and even being willing to make some sacrifices toward the hope of their salvation? But we're not called to trade in our salvation for theirs. I'm not even sure we're called to like strictly follow Paul's example and get to the point where we'd be willing to say, yeah, I'll trade my election for theirs. But let's aim for a sliver of this heart. Let's ask the Lord for more of this kind of heart. Are we willing to sacrifice our respectability, our reputation, even just our creature comforts to share the gospel with someone? Are we willing to sacrifice time to pray for those who are lost? Are we willing to sacrifice the comfort of our homeland and our culture to go to places far away where the gospel is more scarce? Some need to go. Some will have to leave. Are we willing to financially sacrifice to ensure the gospel mission is funded to the ends of the earth? As Luther taught us to sing, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. But we got to get back to Paul's broken heart here, because he's not done. He has in verse 4 and 5 a stack of privileges that make his heart break all the more. You see, the rejection of Israel's Messiah actually undercuts everything that they had been given as a people. Verse 4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption. Probably not adoption like Romans 8, because Paul's grieving that they're lost. So this is adoption as a nation, being God's people, being his sons. To them belong the glory, he says, probably referring to the Exodus story where God revealed his glory so much. To them belong the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic. They've been given the law, he says. They had God's word. They knew his will. They had the laws. They had the mind of God. They've been given the worship, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the tabernacle and temple. They had the promises. Oh, how many and how oft repeated were the promises. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why are they important? Well, because from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. In other words, it was through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that eventually the promised one, the seed of the woman, the Christ, the Messiah, the answer, the fulfillment, our salvation, God in the flesh, it is from the patriarchs that the Christ comes. And it's as if Paul can't help himself at the mere mention of the Christ, and then he launches into more here. The Christ who is God, which I think is a direct statement of Jesus' deity. There's some debate about how you translate it, but I think the right translation is just what we have here in English. The Christ who is God. He is God over all, Paul says. He's the God not only of the Jews, but all. And he's blessed forever. Another more subtle statement about his deity. To sum it up, oh, how tragic it was, Israel's rejection of their Messiah in light of their many bountiful privileges. Privileges that didn't guarantee their belief in Christ, didn't guarantee their salvation. Before we move on, I wonder if there are any here who might acknowledge that they are in a similar boat as the Israelites that Paul was grieved about. Maybe you too have experienced a significant amount of Bible teaching. Maybe you have been around a lot of true, genuine Christians over the years. If nothing else, you're here this morning. And that's kind of like a gospel opportunity. It's a privilege. You're hearing someone talk to you about the Bible for a good long time. And maybe you haven't actually received Christ yet, despite all these privileges. You could make your own list of verses 4 and 5 of spiritual benefits you've had in your life. Maybe a Christian family growing up. And you haven't yet turned to Christ and been saved. Do you see the tragedy that that is? And do you know that there are likely many Christians around you who are heartbroken about your state? That's a broken heart. It can be contrasted with an unbroken promise. An unbroken promise, secondly. Do you see the statement in verse 6? It's not as though the word of God has failed. Well, before we unpack that, we need to understand this assumed dilemma, assumed question that I think Paul anticipates there. Remember that by the mid-first century AD, there were more Gentile followers of Jesus than Jewish followers. Though Christianity was connected to and born out of Old Testament Judaism, most of the ethnic Jews in Paul's day rejected their Messiah. And this might raise the question in people's minds, have God's promises of old failed? Has God's word about Israel failed when there's massive unbelief? This is a legitimate question floating in the first century air. On top of that, we could imagine that it's a question that might be anticipated by Romans 8. The warm, comfy blanket of Romans 8. Remember, no separation from God's love. What God starts, he finishes. All those he foreknew, he predestined. He justified, he'll glorify them. He won't lose any along the way. Well, as we turn the page from the end of 8 into chapter 9, someone might ask, well, then what about ethnic Israelites who haven't embraced Christ? Were they lost along the way? And in a simple sentence and statement, Paul says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So that's Paul's answer. No broken promises. And from here he gives two proofs of this. Two proofs. Here's proof one, which we could call the scope of God's people. The scope of God's people. You see in the second half of verse 6 and verse 7, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Is that confusing? Let me help you out. Think big circle. That big circle is ethnic Israel. All right? It is the heritage of Judaism. Jews by DNA, you could say. That's the big circle, but then picture a smaller circle within it, and that is true Israel, saved Israel, the true offspring, those who will be with us in heaven. And not all who were of Israel are actually Israel. You getting it? And God's word, his promises of old for Israel, were never that every ethnic Jew would be among the saved. God has always had what he calls a remnant. We'll see it at the end of chapter 9, again in chapter 11. It's an Old Testament word. God has always had a remnant of true believers within the nation of Israel. And then Paul turns to an illustration for this. Second half of verse 7, he says, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be named. And here he's quoting Genesis 21, verse 12. He's reminding us of a story in Genesis that stretches many chapters. Remember, God had promised to Abraham and Sarah, his wife, an offspring, a seed, a family that would eventually be like the sands of the sea and like the stars of the sky. But in old age, with no children, remember, Abraham took matters into his own hands, and he conceived with Sarah's servant, Hagar, and she bore a son named Ishmael. Well, God would soon intervene with a different son, providing a miraculous son, and that's what's alluded to in verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, God says, and Sarah will have a son, not Hagar. So then God opened Sarah's womb, and she conceived a child with Abraham named Isaac. Thus, back at verse 7, it's through Isaac, not Ishmael, that your offspring will be named. So the promise of an Abrahamic offspring and the lineage that would stretch from Abraham to Christ would run not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Despite the cultural expectations and norms of these days that the firstborn, in this case Ishmael, would always receive the inheritance and be the future forefather of the family. No, it's going to go through Isaac. What does it mean then? What's it mean for us? What's it mean for the argument? Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So you see, the scope of God's people has always been according to divine promise, according to God's powerful working, and not merely according to progeny or pedigree. That's proof one, the scope of God's people. Proof two, we could call the sovereignty of God's plan. Now we're going to be here a bit, because when we think of Romans 9 and the choppy waters, this is what we're talking about. Notice that here in verse 10, Paul begins with another illustration, also from Genesis. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. We'll stop there for now. Well, this is the story of Jacob and Esau from Genesis 25. It's another illustration, and it's an even better illustration than the first one Paul gave us. Because someone could object to his first illustration that, of course, God chose Isaac over Ishmael because Isaac came from Abraham's actual wife. So Paul moves to another illustration, a generation later, with two other sons, but this time both born of the same mother and born at the same time. God's plan would run through Jacob and not Esau, once again, even though Esau was the one who came out first. Even in the case of twins, it was the cultural norm, even the biblical precedent, that the first out would be the inheritor. He would be the future head of the family. But verse 12 says, no, it is the older Esau who would serve, be second to, the younger who was Jacob. God chose Jacob and not Esau. Not because Esau was so hairy, he was. God chose Jacob and not Esau, not because God foresaw something good in Jacob, not some glimmer of hope, not some twinkle in his toe, not some softness in his heart. It's not because of something good that Jacob was going to do. Shall we read verse 11 again? Do you see it? Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. It was in order that God's purpose of election, his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was God's free, sovereign, inexplicable choice of Jacob over Esau before either were born, before either had done good or bad, not based on what either would do, but according to his purpose of election, because of him who calls. In fact, God's word can say in Malachi 1, which verse 13 quotes, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what does this mean? Did God really hate Esau? Well, maybe not quite the way it sounds to us, not the way exactly that we use the word hate in English today. This reminds me that my friend in college, Josh, growing up, he wasn't allowed to use the word hate about anything, because it's too strong of a word to say, I hate Brussels sprouts. But he was allowed to say the word hate about one thing, the devil. And as Josh tells it to me, when he was little, he loved to frequently and vehemently say, I hate the devil. So hate is a strong word. Well, here's how we should think about this. It's not a sidestep. It's actually the proper understanding of ancient Near Eastern idioms to say that love and hate in a context like this are comparative terms. These are relative terms. And if that's right, then the verse, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, is maybe more like Jacob I chose and Esau I rejected. God chose one, not the other. Didn't Jesus use hate in a similar way in Luke 14 when he said that whoever would follow him must hate mother, father, children, etc.? Again, in that context, it's that our love for Jesus must be so strong and so singular, as it were, that all other loves are like hate. But back to Romans 9, even with a more nuanced understanding of the Malachi quote, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, however gently you might want to think of that or word it, it's still inescapable. God chose Jacob, not Esau. And remember that this answers, in part, it answers the question, have God's promises failed because of some Israelites' unbelief in Jesus? And the answer is no, it has not failed. And how do we know? Well, proof one, the scope of God's people has always been a true saved Israel within the nation of Israel. And proof number two, the divine sovereignty of God's plan is such that he has the prerogative to choose one and leave another. Period. No footnote. On what basis does he choose one and not another? I said it last week. We don't know. except to say that it wasn't because of something good, something foreseen in the person that he chooses. As Paul will go on to say in verse 16 of chapter 9, making it even more explicit, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation depends on God. Period. No footnotes. Now that doesn't remove genuine human responsibility, because Paul will also say in Romans 10, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So individuals must call upon the Lord to be saved. And that experience, believing, what we call conversion, that experience is it's a genuine decision on the part of the person making that decision. But as we asked last week, how do people who don't by nature seek after God, according to Romans 3:11, how do they somehow start to seek after God? And the answer has to be that God began first to seek after them. Jesus told his disciples, it's not that you first loved me, I first loved you. It's not that you chose me, I chose you. So there are no excuses for those who freely and happily reject Christ. You can't blame God for that. And Paul will deal with that more in the rest of chapter 9, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. But also, we got to fully embrace this. There is no human credit for those who happily receive Christ, right? We said last week, 1 Corinthians 1. God saves in such a way that no one can pat themselves on the back or take credit for it. All glory goes to him. He gets all the credit. I know we'll not fully understand this in this life, maybe ever. There will always be an element of mystery as we swim in these interesting waters. But Christian, God wants to move us from reluctancy to believe this to a willingness to embrace this. So if you're not there yet, ask yourself if Paul is actually hard to understand here or if you're hard to receive it. But God wants to move us from our resistance to acceptance and beyond just mere acceptance to adoration and awe and humble thankfulness. Christian, you could not have been saved some other way. I couldn't have been saved any other way. He couldn't have left it up to you and you gotten the job done. If he had left it all up to you, you would still be stuck in your contented unbelief. But he didn't. Does that tickle you? Maybe you're so used to it. It used to tickle you, but now you yawn about it. Well, don't forget the context here. This isn't a theological debate. It's not mere theory. Paul writes Romans 9 for comfort, not for controversy, or for you to create conflict with those with whom you disagree. Paul writes this to assure us of God's faithfulness. He wants us to know and really believe with tears in our eyes that God's purpose stands. His words never fail. And when he saves to the end. And he can save anyone. So this gives us hope for our loved ones who at present do not believe in Jesus. I know a chapter like this is hard for some in this room who have loved ones who do not believe in Jesus. Let me just ask you this, though. If you had to choose between putting salvation into the hands of your loved one for them to get it done, or to put this into the hands of an omnipotent God, which would you choose? You think your knucklehead kids are going to get it done? No, no knucklehead kids get it done. You think your knucklehead uncle is going to come to faith on his own? No, he will not. Do you think any of us who have come to believe are anything but knuckleheads? No. We have simply been rescued by an omnipotent God and solely by Him. On Him, our hope depends. And so we pray for those who are lost around us. And with tears and with broken hearts, we pray and we proclaim the gospel to them. We hold it out. We persist in telling them. We plead with them. Because we don't know if, when, where, or how God will light a gospel fire in their hearts. But we know that He has purposes to use gospel messengers, weak gospel messengers like you and me. We don't know if, when, where, or how God will light a gospel fire in someone's heart, but we know He can anytime He wants. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And He does all the time. Look at this room. This is one microcosm of worshipers on a Lord's Day on this planet. And there are hundreds of us in here who've had the miracle of Holy Spirit wrought illumination given to us. It can happen here today, even with some who aren't there yet. So if you're not yet a Christian, I want to give you a warning and an encouragement. The warning is this: this is not a God to trifle with. This isn't a God you put off and then maybe on your own terms later, maybe a deathbed, then you'll get right with Him. This isn't a God to mess with. I say that in love as a warning to you. But I give you an encouragement. Jesus said that all who come to Him, He will turn none away. All who come to Him, He will turn none away. Away. I quoted that old hymn last week. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. So if you haven't sought the Lord yet, seek the Lord today while He may be found. And on the other side, guess what? You'll find out He had been seeking you. Christian, the Lord has sought us and bought us with His precious blood. Like Abraham, who wasn't looking for Yahweh God in the idol-filled Ur of the Chaldees, and then God showed up and spoke to him. And just like his sneaky grandson, Jacob, who was chosen and loved despite his many flaws, and just like that desperate widow, Ruth, a Moabite, who was swept up not only into a family, but into the family of God. Just like that shepherd boy, the least of the brothers, the littlest one, David, who confessed in Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to bring near to you. Oh, we could fast forward to the New Testament. Just like little old Mary from backwoods Bethlehem, who was inexplicably called to bear the Son of God, just like the Apostle Paul, who was on his way to arrest Christians, but was knocked off his horse, arrested, as it were, by the glory of the light of Christ, and he was forever changed. And just like the Samaritan woman at the well, who went there at the shade of dark, Because her husbands and boyfriends were many, she met a man there that day who knew her from the inside out, and she couldn't explain it except that this was the one. Just like Lydia, that seller of purple in Acts 16, who just happened to be down by the river one day when a man came by preaching, and the Lord opened her heart to believe and receive the things he said to her. The Lord has opened hearts. Now, Christian, just go ahead and put your name at the end of a list of a multitude which no man can number. None of us have deserved it, but oh, how so many, by God's grace, inexplicably, get to receive it. Down through the ages, the Spirit's wind has blown where it wishes. You don't see it coming. You just see its effects. And if you, like me, have been inexplicably swept up into this wind of grace by the Holy Spirit, then what is left to do but to bow? To put our hands on our mouths, to stand in awe, and then to sing that all glory goes to Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word tells us salvation is of the Lord, and we pray that today we have fresh awareness of the depth and significance and extent of those words. Salvation is of the Lord. It's your doing. So do it here for some, for perhaps for the first time. And Lord, help us as Christians who've come to believe this by your grace to thank you, to praise you, and to never cease to praise you for adding us to your family, and including us in this miracle of grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.